Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles at John chapter 15, I have to confess, I thought, oh, isn't this a wonderful passage for me to finish on, as it were? And I tell you, I've been upside down, inside out, every way up. God saves the best, and some of the most difficult to the last. And I'm forever grateful. I love God's word. I love preparing God's word. And I thank God that as I prepare to stand aside from full-time ministry, that my heart still warms, and I get excited at the prospect of handling God's word and the responsibility of teaching it. But this morning we conclude this short series of I Am sayings of Jesus, and I've been really encouraged by them, because I believe just where we are as a church, they're just what we need, as you would say, because they've turned our eyes. We've had the process, we've had the results. Now we need to turn our eyes upon Jesus again. Not that we looked away fully, but you understand what I'm saying. It gets us thinking where we should be. And these are important to us, not just because Jesus said these things, but because what they mean to you and me sitting here this morning in Liphook. And not just the disciples who heard him for the first time. So what have we looked at? We've looked at I am the bread, I am the light of the world, I am the gate, and I am the good shepherd. And then we had I am the resurrection and the life. And then last week we had three in one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this morning we conclude with the final saying, I am the true vine. Now let me just deal with one error that is pretty prevalent out there. There's parts of the church today that make a distinct break between Israel and the church. And they use language that isn't helpful. The church is Israel now, etc., etc., etc. Now, the church is most certainly the people of God now. There is no two ways about that. A Jew has to come to faith in Jesus Christ the same way that you and I have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But this is wrong thinking, and this issue of Jesus being the vine is an important aspect of that. Because Jesus has ever been the vine, as it were. Israel was a vine that foreshadowed Jesus, and Jesus is that vine. And it was ever so. And when you get to Paul's teaching in Romans, you find out that we were grafted on to that vine as Gentiles. But that vine was the same vine that was there from God's creation. So we have been grafted on. God has been consistent and persistent in that. So we are the people of God this morning, just as the people of Israel were the people of God in the Old Testament. So let's put that one to bed and have nothing more to do with that one. Now, we observed in the initial four I Ams a very simple practicality. Let me remind you, bread, our need for sustenance. Light, our need for direction. The gate, our need for a means of entry. The shepherd, our need for ongoing care. But when we came to the fifth, I am the resurrection and the life, that took on a new significance, because now it moved away from the need for salvation and a restored relationship with God in Christ to the consequences of that relationship. What it means to you and me here this morning. And what does it mean? It means resurrection. And it means eternal life. Last week, we've seen how all of this is wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus. So, Jesus is the way to eternal life. Jesus is the truth about eternal life. In fact, as I closed last week, I said that Jesus actually is eternal life. Today we will see how Jesus is the unifying core in God's purpose and plan for mankind. From before the creation of the world to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we refer to in old church language as the crimson thread that runs through our Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so we will begin by doing what we have been doing in this series, or I have certainly, is to look at the context. And we need to begin here by considering the vine as an illustration in Scripture. The imagery of the vine was one that every Jew would understand. During the Maccabean period, it was actually on their coins. They had a vine, and that symbolized it. In the Old Testament, the vine appeared regularly, and it appeared as a symbol of Israel. We've seen it this morning, surely. You've got that message if you've got nothing else in our psalm that we sung. But there are two other thoughts prevalent in the symbol of the vine, and we see both of these, for example, in Isaiah. Let me just read this to you. You don't need to turn it up. Isaiah 5, 1 and 2, and then verse 7. Firstly, the care given to the vine by the vine dresser, who is God. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And those closing words on that implied the second one, fruitfulness. And that's expanded on in verse 7 of Isaiah. For the vineyard of the Lord Jesus, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So the vine is a picture of something planted and cared for by God, but all too often in the Old Testament illustrations, the vine failed to bear fruit as God desired. And you see that in Jeremiah 2 and 21, for example. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? And we must hold those two thoughts as we draw closer to this passage now and consider our context in John itself. Now, John's gospel, we should remember, was certainly the last to be written. And he probably had a period, most commentators would suggest, of up to 50 years, during which he would have been able to reflect on the early church and a lot of the difficulties, and perhaps more importantly, its great needs. And you can't help but feel that the John's gospel was written to address specific needs in the church at the time, clearly by the Holy Spirit, the way the other gospels were. But John adds so much detail in so many respects and leaves out other bits completely. It's quite strange. John alone among the gospel writers gives us an explicit reason for his writing in John 20 and 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that word believe is used 84 times in John's gospel. That's double the other three gospels put together. John clearly had an apologetic desire in his heart. His great desire was for people to believe. And with this in mind, it's also important to remember that here we are in chapter 15, but we got into Jerusalem in chapter 11. Fully half of, well, probably more than half of John's gospel is devoted to 1 week in terms of Jesus' life and ministry. And that's remarkable, and I think that's part of the reflective attitude of John writing so much later. The other gospel writers had written things about Jesus' birth and all the rest of it that he just ignores that. And he really draws in that last week. And that's where we get things now in slow-mo, if you like. We've been in the upper room for quite a few weeks. And this week we just get out of the upper room and head into the garden and down to Kidron Valley. We looked at chapter 14 last week regarding our context. And following our passage, Jesus did some teaching on the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, our passage today focuses on bearing fruit and abiding in Christ. So at this point, it's worth remembering Paul's words in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, because they are so important. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. You've got to hold that. Because what I'm amazed by is so many people seem to just forget that or dismiss that when it comes to looking at this passage. But when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit that ran through this vine and fed the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit that we as believers are supposed to display. There are a couple of more things we need to note from the previous chapters. Firstly, the literal fruit of the vine, the wine, had played a central part in the Passover meal, which in John has just taken place. We got it probably back in chapter 13. The interesting thing is John makes no mention of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And he probably didn't need to, because it was already covered in other examples of that. But we see an important link in Luke 22 and verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. And behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at this table." And that's our second thing. It's referenced here. Judas had already set his heart on betraying Jesus at this point. And we've seen that in chapter 13, verses 2 and verse 27. So as the supper finished in chapter 14, it ended with the words, "Rise, let us go from here." Commentators are split. Some commentators said that this conversation took place in the upper room, that they delayed. But to me, it appears that they got up and they walked out. And indeed, the use of the vine would seem to indicate that. For me, they're now moving down the Kidron Valley towards the Garden of Gethsemane. James Montgomery Boyce suggests they may have passed the great golden vine that decorated the door of the holy place of the temple, or else the vines that grew close to the great walls of the city and stretched along it. We're not to know, and it's needless to speculate what it was that prompted Jesus to use this particular illustration. So then thirdly, let's turn to our passage itself. The potential pitfalls in getting distracted here are great. So we need to keep our focus. Essentially, this passage emphasizes two great truths. Firstly, our personal relationship with the Lord, his provision and ongoing care for his people. And then secondly, for our part, our divinely appointed mission to go and to bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And the key for me here is that we can't do our part in our own strength. For our part to be done effectively, we're totally dependent upon God. And there's lots of that in this passage, that you can't separate what God is doing from what we need to be doing. God is not dependent upon us, but we are most certainly dependent upon him. That this is self-evident is therefore, as in the language that's used in this short passage, there are six direct references to bearing fruit. Six. And as if to drive home the truth about how this comes about, bearing fruit, there are 10 references to abide in me. One commentator said the allegory or parable of the vine spoken to the disciples is in a serious context, but it offers a word picture of the life of a Christian. That's okay. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Jesus is not the vine from which the communion wine was derived, nor is he Israel, which foreshadowed Christ. But the true vine is Christ himself, present in flesh and blood, in human form, with the disciples that memorable night. He is the true vine. We discussed truth last week. This is the sense that Jesus is the ultimate vine. You mustn't reduce Jesus to simply being the best of all the vines. He is the ultimate vine. We're on a totally different level. The actual is always greater than the shadow. Let me illustrate that with three questions. Do the branches, that's us, attain their unity in the vine or each other? Big question for the Christian church today, because so many churches attain their unity in themselves. Are you with me? This is us. We are us. My question is, do we attain our unity as a church with other churches in the vine? That is, in Christ. Does the vine sustain us? We are the branches. What feeds us? Do we depend on other people? Other people's thoughts and opinions can be valuable. You get it every Sunday from us guys up the front. Although I have to say that our emphasis is always on the Word of God. And explaining that and expanding that. But what feeds us? If it's not the Word of God, guys, then we have a problem. It sustains us. Do they owe their fruit bearing to the vine? So, does the fruit that you and I bear as branches, do we owe that to the vine? Is that where it comes from? Or does it come about because we've done this course or this thing, or we've got this gifting or that gifting? All of these things may apply, but here I'm talking basics. Where does it come from? The fruit for the branches and the speed for it has to come from the vine itself. And that applies at a much higher level when you think of the church. That applies to us individually as branches, but it also applies to the body of Christ. The church should find its unity, its life, and its fertility in Christ. Nowhere else. But relationally, we note the head of everything and everyone is a father. And my father is the vine dresser. It was, after all, the father who gave the son. John 3:16. In order that the entire work of redemption might be established. And it was the same father who, in answer to a request of the son, sends us the Holy Spirit to fill us. John 14 and verse 16. And as we come to verse 2, let me just say to you, one of the problems here on a Sunday morning, we get visitors or we get people who rotate and all the rest of it, and you're never sure who's been here for what. But we need to keep in mind the doctrinal truth here this morning. You, as a believer, cannot lose your salvation. And I don't have time to expand that, but we have done it regularly at this church, I'm glad to say. So just visit our website and you will find it. We call that the perseverance of the saints. All that the Father has given to me, none shall pluck them out of my hand. Index, as we said, finished. So that brings a finishing class. Done. Dust it. And I'll deal with that when I get to verses 5 and 6, because here I'm going out on a limb a bit. But the context is a little bit clearer in 5 and 6. But to come back to verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, our Bibles say, he takes away. Why did this have to happen to me on my last Sunday morning, as it were, of regular teaching? Suddenly I said, that doesn't sound right to me. It doesn't make any sense to me. Contextually, it doesn't make any sense to me. And not least because a believer can't lose their salvation. Let me just read that to you again. Every branch in me, pay attention to that wee bit, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, many respond by saying simply here, oh, they were nominal believers. They were not real Christians. But there's actually possibly a simpler explanation, and I tread very carefully here because I never want to be guilty of abusing God's word in any way, shape, or form. Remember what we're doing at this point. We're thinking of the Father as the vine dresser, the one who tends, the one who nourishes. And contextually, for me, it would seem very odd that the very first thing he would do is start lopping off branches because they're not bearing fruit. Secondly, you've got to come back to the status. Every branch in me. That's very different if you look down to verse 6. Anyone who does not abide in me. Montgomery Boyce makes a very good point here. And this took me a long time to wrestle with and work out. But the truth is this. The phrase that is used in most translations, takes away, can equally mean lifts up. In fact, is more often used to mean lift up in that sense. Now, contextually, I'm no gardener, but that certainly fits. If I'm thinking of the vine dresser lifting up the branches that have drooped, or the branches that may have fallen on the ground, and presenting them to the light and the sun in order that they might be reinvigorated, makes perfect sense. I don't know. It's what I tend to do. But as I say, I'm no gardener. But it also seems to fit with what follows. And every branch that is bearing fruit, he prunes. So this little bit of the passage is about tending and caring rather than cutting off. The spiritual picture here of ongoing sanctification. Now, I'll come back to that a little bit later on. Let me deal with verse 6. But the thing I want to say here is there's a strange attitude that too many Christians adopt. Pardon me. We understand and we want to avoid backsliding. That's good. But we seem quite happy to stand still. We seem quite happy to coast in neutral gear, as it were. But let me tell you something. You have arrived at your destination will not be announced until you get to heaven. A Christian should always be growing, and daily so. Sorry. Jesus provides assurance then to the listening believers. I mean, that comes nigh as already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. By faith in the word of Christ, the disciples, the 11 that are there now, have become clean. That is, as Paul puts it in Romans 5 and 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, I'm going to have a good cough. This is grace that they have already received, grace that you and I have received this morning, and the process of ongoing sanctification is taking place day by day. Now Jesus turns up the emphasis on the means and consequence of this process, and he says, abide in me,
bear fruit. Abide in me and I in you.
Note that.
As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me.
I mean, that almost defies exposition. It's very, very simple. Jesus really couldn't make it any plainer. Go ahead, Liz.
And Jesus takes a very practical illustration here regarding the essential life-giving relationship between the branches and the vine, and he applies it to believers who are the branches and to himself who is the vine.
Now, let me just correct one serious error when it comes to bearing fruit. There's a commonly held error that interprets bearing fruit as evangelistic success, conversion counting, baptism counting, whatever way you want to look at it. This whole thing about bearing fruit is you've got to go out there and save people. All right, time for a reality check, guys. You can save nobody. I'd put both hands up and tell you that I can save nobody. Okay, that's not the fruit that is talked about here. And we need to really understand that because so many people break Christians by implying that. We've looked at the fruit of the Spirit this morning. Now, how many times did you say you will go door to door? You will do street evangelism? You will do this sort of thing? It's not there. That's not what it's about. Now, let me be clear that displaying and applying the fruit of the Spirit and sharing your faith may well be used by God to draw someone onto faith. But please don't deface God's grace by calling it us bearing fruit in that sense. I spent 10 years in evangelism, and all I ever was a vessel used by God in his process. I didn't bear the fruit. The fruit that I bore was in being faithful, in being patient, in showing love. Do you understand? That's the fruit we're to bear. True believers demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit of God lives in them are pruned in order that our fruit bearing might increase. See, if you're going out and you're doing all this work yourself, you can kid yourself that you don't need pruned. Look what I'm doing. And Jesus sets a picture before us here. He identifies himself as the true vine. The believers are identified as the branches and the Father as the vine dresser. The fruit of the vine, as we've noted, is essentially to be Christ-like. The fruit of the vine, as we've shown, is exactly the same as the fruit of the Spirit. So the thought for me here is the Spirit is the sap which draws the nutrients from the roots of the vine and feeds them, as I said earlier, to the branches, which then bear the fruit. And it's that process that Jesus now turns in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, underline that, it is that bears much fruit this time. Do you see this increase? Bears fruit, bears more fruit, bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Where do you start as a pastor? When I was looking at pastoral ministry, a friend had said to me, Jim, when you realize that in yourself, you can do nothing. The good news is Sean can do nothing other than what God is doing in him through Christ Jesus. Do you understand that? It's very, very important because you can't do this if humility and dependency on God is not your start point. With the best will in the world, you'll drift into arrogance. The believer has nothing but total dependency upon God. Now, we're now presented with a much clearer
contrast and context
than we had earlier in verse 2. So keep your eye on verse 2, but look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Right, in verse 5, Jesus stated two truths that are interdependent upon each other, i.e., on their own, they're the exact same thing. You abide in me, I abide in you. You see? Now, I want to say to you this morning, it's impossible for you to abide in Christ and Christ not to abide in you. And if you flip that around the other way, it's equally impossible. If Christ is in you, you are a believer. If you are in Christ, you are a believer. The striking difference with verse 2 states that the branch is in me, in verse 2. That's in Christ. Here in verse 6, it's very different. If anyone does not abide in me, then we've got to ask the question, well, why have the ESV and so many other translations gone for it? Well, I will simply say this, that many commentators use the same sense, takes away in verse 2 and thrown away in verse 6. And it's almost one in anticipation of the other, because we know what's coming in verse 6. We take verse 2 and we see it as, well, it takes away there rather than lifts up. But as it tends to happen with errors, I believe that when you have one, it compounds itself when you have another. And so in me, in verse 2, is explained away in ridiculous manner. A nominal Christian. They were only nominal Christians. And remember, this is a big issue because, of course, Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. Now, we wouldn't go near that with a barge pole. We simply don't believe that. But we still got to deal with this passage. Do you understand what I'm saying? And we still got to understand this passage. So some people say, well, in verse 2, they weren't real Christians. So you have this idea that you can sort of be in Jesus, but Jesus isn't in you. Really? And then they say, well, they're nominal. They're attending church. And then they use the illustration of Judas, you see, who say, well, Judas was in Christ. He was part of the disciples, but Christ was never in him. That's a nonsense, to my mind. Now, I am a simple Irishman, and I confess that, but I leave you to make your choice with that this morning. But my understanding is very simple. You cannot be in Christ without him being in you. It really is that simple. There's no creation of this other sort of Christians who are sort of there. There are people who think they're Christians, and they're dealt with here in verse 6. But they do not have Christ abiding in them, and they don't abide in Christ. Do you see the difference? Verse 2, they are in me. And so I'm sticking with the idea of the vine dresser lifting us up at that point. And then we have the contrast for the believer, which follows that. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. What a promise for prayer. By this is my Father glorified. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God. And we'll come on to the last bit in a moment, to enjoy him forever. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Prove to be. You don't have to prove anything to God in that sense. That means to the world, people can see you are a Christian. Not because you're running around knocking everybody's door, not because you're beating everybody you speak to over the head with your Bible,
Because you're living and displaying the fruit of the Spirit day by day. Because you're giving people an answer for the hope that is in you. What makes you different? Well, my God makes me different. My belief in Jesus makes me different. If you abide in me, my word abides in you. You ask whatever you wish and it will be done. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's the fruit he wants. The same fruit he wants is the same fruit the Spirit gives you. As my Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you see the joined up thinking here? There's obedience here. There's the Father, there's commandments. The believer is surrounded by cords of love which draw him closer and closer to his Savior. So let me illustrate this. It is his love that is always first. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. He is love. We wouldn't know how to love outside of him. So now our love begins to operate, but how does it manifest itself? Well, then, for the answer to this, we go back to 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I get so many Christians say to me, don't talk to me about Old Testament commandments. Don't talk to me about the law, legalism. You will keep my commandments. 10 commandments, Jesus' commandments? Of course they are. They're given by God the Father. What's he say about the Father? I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You understand me? We're not saved by keeping any law, but we are called in obedience to obey God's commandments. And Jesus shows it here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that brings us right back to verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And Jesus concludes with a powerful encouragement. These things I have spoken to you. Okay, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. You want to know how to enjoy Jesus? Here it is. Nobody says my joy, not the kind of joy or the pleasures which the world promises. And remember what he said about peace? That's what he's speaking about. If you look over to chapter 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Those are wonderful words with which to close. So how are we to see this passage? We're to see it for what it is, the words of Jesus, showing the importance for us as believers to be in Christ and Christ in us. One and the same thing for me. To surrender willingly and expectantly to the Father's pruning. Not easy. And to bear the fruit of the Spirit in increasing measure. Here's how Peter sums it all up in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Just turn over to this if you want, and to this I'll close. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, what wonderful words to finish on. What great truth to have applied to our hearts today. Lord, there's little difficult bits in there with language and one thing and another, so just grant us wisdom and discernment, but help us not to lose this great truth, Lord, that we are fed from the vine, that we are part of that vine, that eternal vine that is Jesus Christ, that your spirit through that vine feeds our very souls and our very beings. Lord, would you equip us that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit in order that you might be glorified in our lives, and we individually and collectively might be equipped and enabled to enjoy you forever in Christ Jesus.